During this Advent season, we have been looking at the gift of Christ through the book of Colossians. And we've seen Christ as an unlimited gift. We've seen Christ as the gift deliverer, not only the gift, but also the one of whom is going to deliver the gift. We've also seen him as the gift to be unwrapped, and then as late as just a few weeks ago, as the gift to be received. And I think Seth used the analogy of a Lexus in your driveway. Anybody experience that this Christmas? Okay, so just checking. I just wanted to make sure. But the idea is that as a gift, it's not, you don't bubble wrap it. You use it, you get in it, and you drive it. And we've been received a gift, and we do receive it by faith, and we need to continue to operate in light of that gift by faith. Today we'll be continuing to look at the gift in Colossians and what the gift brings to our lives as believers. But to start off today, I want to ask the married men in the room a question. Do you remember the first gift that your wife gave you before you were married? Oh, speaking of gifts, I don't know who sent these to me, but I got a gift for Christmas. They're bookshelves with books on them. And so now I can wear these. And so it came in a little red bag. There was no note. If you're here today, thank you so much. It's somebody who knows me and knows my love for books. So now I have socks that, yeah, can express how much I enjoy books. But yeah, so if you're married out there, just kind of think about it. What was it? Hopefully you can remember. I can remember mine. My first gift was an article of clothing. Okay, men, so how many, if you do know your gift, was it an article of clothing? Raise your hand. Okay, we got one in the back, we got a few, okay. Well, Laura got me a nice button-up blue shirt. In fact, our engagement picture, I'm in that shirt. That's how much, how special that shirt was. Now, I can't remember. I don't think it was for Christmas. I don't think it was for my birthday. I know it wasn't for my birthday. And I don't know that it was for any special occasion. She just got me the shirt. Now, I think it had something to do with Laura had seen my wardrobe. Now, you see, I think when she saw it, if I remember correctly, it was kind of one of those, huh, kind of like, interesting. And then the shirt came soon after that. Now, you got to realize that it had been 7 years since I was out of high school, yet, and some of you guys are you can relate, is that there were still much of my clothing from high school that was still in my closet, and I was still wearing to that day. In fact, I had even picked up some stuff from my younger brother, and because my brother was a little more stylish than I was, so I was pretty happy with the clothing, to be honest. I mean, I didn't think anything different. But it was evident that Laura saw a need for change. And so after we were married, yes, you guessed it, and men, maybe you've experienced this, Laura began to systematically work through my wardrobe and began to make slow changes to probably what was necessary, and also to bring me in the right decade of clothing fashion. So, now I admit, I liked the clothing. I think what I liked more was who was providing it for me, and because there was love and care behind it. Now, there also may have been some selfish motivation or against that she wanted to be with me in public and didn't want to be embarrassed by walking with someone of whom was wearing his high school clothing. But, you know, the gift of new clothing provides for us an analogy considering our text today. And the Apostle Paul understood what it was to have old clothing removed and new clothing put on. And as we'll see, it's much easier to do so when you know the gift giver, how he sees you, and what effect new clothing can have on you and others around you. Paul makes it very clear that there are clothes to be removed, to put away, even to be buried. But at the same time, and I've had a few articles of those clothing that Laura would have loved to have buried. I remember there's a particular sweatshirt, and it took a while for that one to be removed from the household, but it eventually happened. There are new clothes to put on and be worn in honor of the one of whom has provided the new clothing. And also, that clothing also, as we will see, brings blessing to the body of Christ. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, is the passage that we're going to be looking at. Paul, as a few weeks ago, we realized he's moving out of chapter 2, and he kind of really emphasizes on what the Colossians, what they were not supposed to do. Now he's going to kind of begin to move in this direction of what they are supposed to do. And he's going to do this by via contrast, oftentimes contrasting two different things. He'll begin by contrasting two ways to think, and then and this is so important. This is such an important contrast as we move forward in regards to contrasting old clothing versus new clothing. And so again, Colossians chapter 3. So what we're going to do is we're just going to simply start walking through the passage. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 here in the beginning. And this part is a new way of thinking that leads to a new look. This is really important, and he's laying out some things that are very important as we move through the rest of the passage. First, we're reading verses 1 through 4. It says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he begins with kind of like, there's two parallel commands going on here. The first is seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above, and set your minds on things above. Now, this is not just some purely mental or intellectual process or ascent. It's more of a fundamental orientation of the will. And what he's getting at is that this needs to become a habit of the mind, of our minds. And that's another thing, too, as you see there in verse 2, he says, set your minds. It has individual importance, but it's evident he's talking to the body of Christ in Colossae. And so then he contrasts those two things, seek and set your minds, to the contrast of not on things that are above. Set your minds on this, but not on this. So, and he grounds these commands with reminders of the believer's identification with Christ in both his death. There is talked about in verse 3, for you have died. Very important for us to really, really grasp that, meditate on that, because that is what provides us with this reality when we're faced with temptation and sin, is the reality is that in Christ, I am dead to that. I have died with Christ on that cross. My old nature has been crucified. But then the exciting thing is the idea of resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ, is that we identify with him in his resurrection, that we have been given new life, we are new people, and we are now to act that way. And then finally, the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so there's some of this already, not yet, that's oftentimes very thick in Paul's theology, is this idea that this is who you are, and you've been set apart, you've been sanctified, but then there's this progressive part where we are becoming what we are, and we will eventually be ultimately all that we are in Christ as a result of heaven. We are to make our heavenly status the guidepost for all our thinking and acting, and we are to be constantly occupied with this striving for this orientation and setting our minds on things above. I think for me, this kind of came for me late in high school. I mean, I'd grown up in church all my life, and you know, now looking back on it, realizing that it was probably a fairly conservative church. That denomination since then has really kind of shot off the left side. But I was very thankful for the heritage that I had. But there was a lot of these truths that I wasn't really beginning to understand until late high school, early college, when all of a sudden I began to realize that really what it was really an act of surrender, and that I realized that I wanted my life to be in allegiance to Christ and what he was asking of me. And what, not only that, but understanding, and then it was this beginning to understand of what he's done already for me and walking in the realities of these truths that Paul is exhorting here in this passage. And that's those are the things that began to happen and began to change my life. What I began to realize is that to seek things above meant that I was to deliberately and daily commit myself to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. And to know those values, again, spiritual growth comes only from Christ. So it is important that I focus or we orient our lives on the place where Christ is and the values of his kingdom. And that's why a consistent devotional life is important, because that time in the Word, that time in prayer, that time with other believers is so important, because that is the means of which we... That's why church is important. It's that time, again, where we stop, we reflect and say, is my life... Is it set on things above? Is that where my mind, is that where my life finds itself on a consistent basis? And that's where, too, where my devotional life in high school and then from there forward, I began to see the importance, because I need to be thinking on these truths so that I can live out the values of which God has called me to. And again, pointing out this in this passage is that it's not only an individual thing, but it's a body thing, too. It's a corporate thing. And so now moving on to verses to our next point, put off the old self, the old clothing. And verses 5 through 9, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And when I saw that word or those words, in you, my mind quickly went to the Sermon on the Mount. Because oftentimes, what happens lots of times, we oftentimes see the behavior as those things we need to get over, which we do. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he's identifying that the behavior is simply identifying what's going on in you. And so Paul is really quick to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Notice past tense, very important. But now you must put them all away. Rid yourselves of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So Paul is emphasizing here, since we are to have a heavenly mindset, we should be eager to get rid of behavior that does not reflect that mindset. In other words, become what you are. Our union with Christ through his death and his resurrection and our faith, it puts us in a new relationship with sin and brings us into the sphere of the Spirit's power, and this will impact the way we live. Because, see, when we receive Christ's faith, we not only receive salvation, but we receive now the power of the Holy Spirit to now help us to break these things that are in you, to remove them and to put on something else. So, put to death is a call to respond, a call to cooperate with the transformative power of the Holy Spirit working in you. But here Paul lists five specific manifestations, what is earthly in you. And some have divided it up as in this passage of sex and speech. And so it's evident here, he first starts with sexual immorality, which is again to referring to every kind of sexual sin under that umbrella. It's a large umbrella. And then impurity refers more generally to any kind of moral corruption, but is applied again often to sexual sins, passion and lust, evil desire, covetousness and greed. And some feel as though that maybe the covetousness and greed is actually pointing to this idea of sex and passion, wanting more. But in itself, covetousness and greed it's an inappropriate desire for more. Simply put, it's a heart divided between two gods, which then leads us to his next one, simply idolatry. Any tendency in the human heart to dethrone God for the sake of something else, whether it's money, sex, ambition, power, pride, respectability. When we put our confidence, in sex and things and whatever money can buy, we believe the lie that there is a depth of joy and quality of life in something that can't be found in God. And that's something we probably all struggle with, don't we? I mean, the temptations are all around us, especially in the United States. But what's interesting is that this vice list that Paul's just kind of walked through, they often conclude in the New Testament, they often conclude with this reminder that God will judge this kind of conduct outlined. He does it in Galatians 5, he does it in 1 Corinthians 6, he does it in Ephesians 5. But what's interesting is who is being warned? Who is he warning here? Well, if you go back to Colossians 1:2, it's believers, or what he assumes to be an audience of believers. So what that does is it kind of provides us with a little bit of a tension. And that is because God's true people are guaranteed deliverance from God's wrath. But at the same time, God's people are repeatedly warned that persistent sinful behavior will bring God's judgment. So it appears as though, well, one, does Paul know his audience intimately? No. So there could be some unbelievers out there, and that warning may be simply a means of saying, you're not there, this is what you need to do. But also, as I'm forgetting the name of the author, I think it's Schreiner, he's written a book, and it talks about how God's warnings are a means of God's grace to us as believers. That it's just a means that he uses to get to motivate us and to spur us on to not stay here, but to continue to press on in light of what Christ has called us to. So in spite of the tension, it is at least clear that warnings such as these are designed to encourage God's people to engage seriously and passionately in the process of stripping away the attitudes and lifestyle characteristics of this world. So kind of verses 6 and 7, they simply are underscoring and reminding these important things. That is that sinful behavior is a hallmark of our past life that we have left behind, and that God's wrath falls on people who engage in such behavior. And so if these behaviors are a consistent thing in your life, you may need to question whether Christ is in your life. Is there an idol right now in your life that would cause you to wonder, am I in that? Am I under his wrath? But the reality is if we have Christ in our life, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, we have been raised from spiritual death and given new life, then he's called us to something different, and we need to begin to live in it. And if you need some help in that, not only is it there the Holy Spirit, but there's brothers and sisters of whom can come alongside of you. It's a battle worth fighting for. It really is. Because it holds your eternal destiny is dependent on it, is important. Let's not have a laissez-faire walk with Jesus and think that, hey, I prayed this prayer 30 years ago, I'm good to go. He's called us to something different. And that is, but now. But now, contrast the form of the way of life of the Colossians with the action that they are now to take as people who have died to the powers and regulations of this world. So now he's going to move from sex, and now he's going to move to speech. And the emphasis there is from your mouth. So what Paul may be indicating here is that his concern is that Christians would avoid unnecessary critical and abusive speech. For example, Paul's purpose in using the words anger, wrath, malice is not maybe necessary to single out three specific sins, but to use the three words together to show the attitude of anger and ill will toward others that so often leads to hasty and nasty speech, slander, obscene talk. The focus on sins of speech that comes here in verse 8 is reinforced by do not lie to one another. Paul forbids Christians from lying to one another because he is preeminently concerned in his context with the health of the Christian community. And I would say for many of you that you've been in church long enough and you know what can happen when the mouth gets unharmed. Yesterday I went hunting and there's a dog where I go to hunt and I had to put him on a leash so he wouldn't follow me out to my deer stand. And that's when that's unleashed, and it can really spread throughout a church and really wreak havoc. There's a story told of the time when Leonardo da Vinci was working on his painting, The Last Supper. And in the midst of it, he became angry with a certain man. And losing his temper, he lashed out at the other man with bitter, bitter words. Returning to his canvas, Leonardo attempted to work on the face of Jesus, but was so upset, he could not compose himself to do it. Finally, he put down his tools, sought out the man, the subject of his wrath, and asked for forgiveness. The man accepted his apology, and Leonardo was able to return to his workshop and finish painting the face of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that when we And he was forced, in this painting, what he was forced to do is he was forced again to set his mind on things above, where Jesus is at. He was forced to reflect upon, as he's looking at trying to paint the face of Jesus, he's reflecting and realizing that, I can't do this. This is not how he's calling me to live. He's calling me to live differently. And that's what it's about. We are to eliminate from our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, anything that will cause us to stumble, to any form of old clothing. You know, there's just old clothing. And you know, and I think that's why the body of Christ is so important too, is that in America, in our individualistic, self-sufficient society, it is very hard for us to receive criticism from one another. I confess that. I admit that. But you know, it's like Laura coming along in a very gentle way, and saying, Matt, you have some clothing that needs to be removed. And thankfully, I recognized that. And I mean, there was a few things that took a while. And I think sometimes that even happens too in our spiritual lives, isn't it? Jesus comes along and says that, and you're like, but I really like this shirt. I know, but it needs to go. It really does. And he's persistent. He'll continue. And he'll bring about things in your life that help you to recognize that. But the Holy Spirit, he will work with you as an individual, and he'll work amongst us as a body of Christ. Well, oftentimes what we have to do is we simply have to ask the Holy Spirit to identify. Sometimes it's easy for me to identify in my life. I see it. Like I'm maybe in an argument with Laura, and I see my own issues. And at times I feel frustrated because I'm like, what do I do with this? And that's where I've got to trust. That's where I go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, I realize that I'm not living in light of kingdom values right now. But I've got to believe that you can bring about truth, you can bring about change, and then trust that and he often does. There are still some things that he's still working on, and gratefully he's patient, he's gracious, but he wants it. Because why? Because he wants me to be like Jesus. He wants the body of Christ to be like Jesus. So there's times when I need to confess, I need to, again, recognize the old clothing, I need to remove it, I need to put it off, and then I need to ask the Holy Spirit, again, fill my mind with that, with things from above. Fill my mind with that which is true, with Scripture. And then that leads us to the rest of our passage. Put on the new self, put on new clothing, verses 10 through 16. And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And in addition to putting on these virtues, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here again, we see that tension of the already, not yet. You know, you got the new person, and yet you still got to put things off. It's that progressive sanctification. And where, you know, this is who you are. This is who you are now in Christ. And now, as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in life, now it's being worked out where you are becoming more and more like Christ. It's the resolve to put off the old way of life, to shed the old clothing. The resolve to put on the new identity, the new clothing, that has as its aim our thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, feeling, acting, and speaking like Jesus. This is the essence of the Christian life as an individual. But as we see here too, is that there's something completely different. As you think about verse 11, Peter O'Brien makes this very important point in his commentary. He says, the renewal refers not simply to an individual change of character, but also to a corporate recreation of humanity in the Creator's image. Have you ever thought of yourself as that? As part of God's recreation of humanity. As Christ comes into our life, he sets us apart, and he begins this process of setting us apart to be something different. And O'Brien goes on, Christ is the new man whom the Colossians have put on. He is the second Adam, the head of a new creation. I so enjoy the worship this morning because there was a number of phrases or a number of things that we sung about that just were right here in this passage. So the emphasis being made is that Christian community is comprised of people who maintain their social identities and backgrounds, but despite these differences, unity in Christ is now the ruling paradigm for this new community. We have a new focus. It's not on these things. It's not on whether I'm a Greek or I'm a Jew or whether I've been circumcised or uncircumcised or whether I'm a barbarian or slave or free. Under Christ, we are all one. He brings the unity because he is the one who indwells us, each and every one of us, as followers of Christ. He is the one of whom is making a new humanity, a humanity that looks towards the future, towards a new heaven and a new earth. And then, beginning in verse 12, he turns to a more positive expression of virtues. Rather than vices, now he's going to look at virtues of Christian behavior. The focus, and really what he's talking about new clothing. You know, these things are old stuff. Let's remove that. Now let's put on the new clothing. The focus is on those virtues that foster community, identity, and cohesion amongst one another. And isn't it interesting how he describes us? God's chosen ones, elect of God, beloved, and holy. Now, what's interesting about those phrases, chosen ones, holy, beloved, they are the standard ways of describing Israel in the Old Testament. And now, in the New Testament, the church, as the people of God, are described in the same way. Romans chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. The Christians in Colossae, again, Gentiles, mostly if not all Gentiles, they now have the privilege of belonging to the historical people of God as new people, as a new creation through Christ. And then I came across this quote. It says, our having been sovereignly selected by God for salvation, sovereignly selected by God for salvation. Just stop and reflect upon just that truth, that you have been singled out by God and chosen to be holy and beloved. But he goes on, he says, set apart unto himself by his mercy and being made the focus and an object of his affection and love. are the reason for righteous behavior, not an excuse for sinful self-indulgence or a badge of honor that elevates one above the responsibility of less favored folk. Paul's point, you are a new person. We are a new people. The old clothes of verses 5, 8, and 9 are to be laid aside, stripped off, and new clothes are to be put on. Put on, then. Paul uses, again, the clothing imagery that he presented earlier to urge the community of God's people in Christ to cultivate virtues that will foster the community in practice. And he starts his lists. Compassionate hearts. And what's interesting about this list, as you look at this list, you will see all these characteristics lived out in the person of Christ. Compassionate hearts. Kindness, that is a gracious attitude and acts towards sinners. Humility. You know, and if you want a good commentary, a good list of what humility is, just turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Again, that Christ highlighted, he represented humility to the nth degree. Meekness, gentleness, that quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Again, humility. And then patience. Again, we see this attitude. We see this attitude in God. We see this attitude in Christ towards sinners. And now he's asking us to carry that same patience, not only, you know, with other believers, but also with those outside the church. And then finally, Paul indicates that this fundamental attitude should look what it should look like in action, and at first also by bearing with one another. And it's interesting, I came across a description of what this bearing with one another is, and they said, the demand acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close relationship with people who are very different than we are. But then they go on, for the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes have to put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate. That is the body of Christ. But that's where we work this out. That's where we learn these things and what it is to bear with one another. And we realize that sometimes bearing with others is more challenged than others. But that's the reality in which we live. And that's where we are to continue. And not only are we to bear with one another, we're also to forgive each other. Sam Storm in his devotional on Colossians, he says, I once heard it said that much of the ground that Satan gains in the lives of Christians may be traced to unforgiveness. It isn't hard to figure out why. Once we realize that unforgiveness breeds bitterness, resentment, anger, unkindness, and even despair. And you know, you think about that in an individual's life, but transport that into the body of Christ. The key to forgiveness is the cross. Christ establishes not only the pattern, but the possibility of forgiveness. In verse 14, Paul, he moves on. He says he seems to be drawing attention to the clothing imagery in verse 12. And now he's going to say, in light of these virtues, put on love. Love is what's going to be the ultimate cloth that that we put on over compassionate hearts, kindness. And you think about 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I do this but have not love, it's not love. If I have this but don't love. And so again, this whole idea of love, it encompasses, it needs to bathe our compassionate hearts, our kindness, our humility, that type thing. Again, remember that it is the new self, the community, that will be brought to perfection when love binds the virtues together. You know, it's interesting, I think it was N.T. Wright, he pointed out, he gave this analogy, he says, when you look at the vices in 5, 8, and 9, versus the virtues that we're in now, and he says, if you knew of a city that was living this out and a city that was living this out, which city would you rather live in? And you think about that, and you think about if this the virtues were represented in us as a church, you would see why it would be a draw for people that are maybe over here and going, I can't do this. So again, it's important that we understand that. And then he moves on in verse 15 to the idea of peace. And oftentimes when we think peace in Scripture, we think of the peace. We think of the peace that through Christ, God reconciling us has brought peace between us, and that through Christ, through his death, has brought peace between us and God. But here, Paul, he's kind of making a turn. And what he's wanting to emphasize here is the need for peace to reign within the body of Christ. He's wanting Colossians, in a sense, to be the arbiter. That is, a person who settles disputes. He wants peace to be that factor that is given preference over competing concerns or interests within a local body. As one person put it, Paul is saying that the peace that characterizes the new self should be a ruling principle or virtue in our innermost being, and that it should affect our relationships, and in this context, our relationships with one another. Now, is Paul saying that peace is preeminent? Unity in the church is very important. We see that over and over again in Scripture. Paul, he pleads with a number of churches to pursue it. But is he suggesting that peace trumps truth, and that we should compromise on what we know to be biblical, lest we, you know, offend those of whom we disagree? But again, when you think about his purpose for writing Colossians, it was, again, he was fighting false teaching. He was battling false teaching. And so it's evident that peace does not preempt truth. But we've got to operate in truth, realizing not everybody's going to agree with us, but within the body of Christ, we need to be doing what we can to pursue peace as much as possible. And then notice, he says, you were called in one body. This is the reason why the peace of Christ should rule in our lives as a local body of believers. And that is that in this text, God has chosen his people not simply to be his people, but to live a certain kind of life, a life that is bound up with a calling. It cannot be separated from it. If you've been called, you've been not only called to a relationship, but you're called to be something, somebody, and you are called to be more like Christ. So again, a decisive factor in how we should conduct ourselves in relation to one another is whether the peace that Christ died to achieve and impart is preserved and promoted. And then finally, be thankful. Grateful people, people of gratitude, it brings change to a body. And then finally, in verse 16, again, kind of provides us kind of a window of worship of the early Christians. And when you think about worship, what does worship do? Worship is calling us to, again, it's calling us to what Paul started off with, that we put our minds on things above, that we set our minds, our thinking on things above. And that's what he's doing here. And he's talking about the word of Christ. Is it the message that Christ proclaimed, the word of Christ, or is it simply the gospel message? It's the gospel message where the word of Christ is to dwell richly. That is, it's as one person put it, it's a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of community, setting your mind on things above. And we do this through teaching and admonishing. You know, we have the positive part of teaching and teaching people the truth. Then we have the admonishing, the negative part of warning and encouraging people to avoid and to remove certain things and put on certain things. And then finally, singing hymns and psalms and songs. The point is that Paul wants the community to teach and admonish one another by means of various kinds of songs. And he wants them singing with hearts full of gratitude. Isn't it interesting, though, as we look at this passage, and oftentimes throughout a lot of Paul's writings, it's interesting that Paul spends so much time emphasizing our new identity, who we are now in Christ, as individuals and as a church, and yet he remains open and forthright about the struggles of being a Christian, as well as the realities of being a church. He knows us. He knows that as believers, we are capable of difficult behavior. and that sinning against one another is a real threat, and it needs to be addressed. But how can it be addressed consistently within our lives and within the life of the church? And I really like Sam Storm, his antidote and his application of this. He says, I know of only one way. By meditating on the magnitude of mercy shown us in the cross of Christ. And how do we do that? Setting our minds on things above. He goes on, he says, we must ponder deeply what Christ endured for us rather than fixate on what others have done to create discomfort or pain. That is to say, focus on what Christ has done for you and not on what others have done to you. As we labor to saturate our minds with what Christ has done on the cross, it will gradually, ever so progressively, swallow up and erase the pain of what others have done to us. This is the power of grace. That's not easy, though. But what Christ did for you and I wasn't easy either. Again, we're being called to put off and put on. We're called to be something very, very different. And finally, in conclusion, verse 17, wear the new clothing every day. Wear the new clothing every day. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In word or deed is simply a common way of referring to the totality of our interactions with the world, with the church, and every realm. Everything, including what we say and what we do, should be governed by the consideration of what it means to live in the realm of the risen Christ, things above where Christ is seated, who he is, what he represents, what he's called us to, and the values of the kingdom. In Paul's mind, there is no such thing as secular space. We hear the religious and the secular. There's just no such thing as secular space. There's no event, activity, or endeavor, or goal that is exempt from the lordship of Christ. And that's another thing that we have to be careful of, that we start to compartmentalize our Christian lives. And when all of us start to do that, you can see what havoc that can bring to the body of Christ. Just as the worship gathering should be focused on the message of Christ, so all of life must be seen as an experience of worship. So, let us set our minds on things above. Let's put off the old self, the old clothing, and put on the new self, the new clothing. And let us do so each and every day, knowing that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for that promise. Thank you that there will come that day in which we will find ourselves in your presence. And that all these vices, this old clothing, will be gone for good. And that each and every day will be a day of living in the new clothing, the new way. And for that, we're grateful. In the meantime, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to do a work of transformation within our hearts and minds, enabling us on a more consistent basis to set our minds on things above, to know who we are in Christ, indeed dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus because of his resurrection. And yes, Lord God, that we would daily look forward to that hope of being with you for eternity. Grateful for your love for us and the love that you've shown us through Christ's death and resurrection. And yes, his ascension into heaven and seated at the right hand, interceding for us. For that, we're grateful and thankful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.